So in the year 1732, a very famous person released a very famous book. Benjamin Franklin began releasing a publication which came to be known as Poor Richard's Almanac. It was a really popular book for its time. It went through, you know, it was released every year, and it went through about 20 to 30 years of publication. It was popular for a number of reasons. It was, you know, a resource for farmers and lay people. It had information on agriculture, astrology. It had works of prose. It had works of fiction and poetry. So it was just a, you know, an enjoyable resource for the whole family. But the reason why it was probably most popular, and the reason why we still talk about it today, was because of the many short, pithy statements that were found in it. These little aphorisms, and many of them I'm sure you've heard. There's the one that goes, three may keep a secret if two of them are dead. Or another famous one, fish and visitors both begin to stink after 3 days. Right? And you know, a lot of them are kind of funny and pithy like that, but a lot of them have to do with the idea of wisdom and gaining wisdom. For example, liberality is not giving much, but giving wisely. Or probably the most famous of all, early to bed and early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. And I think we all like these little bits of sage wisdom, sage advice. You know, in one sense, they're fun to think about. They're really pithy and witty. But I think on a deeper level, I think statements like this, they offer us almost a sort of promise, right? If I do X, Y will be the result, right? If I go to bed early, I will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And, you know, I think to all of us, we can answer that we do want to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. You know, we're all striving for, or at least if we're not striving, we know that we should be striving for wisdom of some kind. And even now, you know, in an age where we're just bombarded by staggering amounts of information and people's different views on wisdom, people's, you know, life hacks and different ways to make the world a little bit better, it can be staggering. And I think at the end of the day, we all are looking for ways to gain wisdom. We're all looking for ways to lead the good life, which is the goal of wisdom, to lead a good life. And in our text this morning, we are examining the idea of wisdom. In this text, we see what wisdom is, where do we get wisdom, and what do we do when we've achieved wisdom. And so in our text this morning, we see three discourses that Jesus presents, and I want to look at our text this morning under these three headings: a parable about wisdom, a prayer about wisdom, and a proposition for wisdom. A parable, a prayer, and a proposition. So first, a parable about wisdom. So leading up to our parable this morning, you know, it comes after a lengthy discourse starting at the beginning of chapter 11 where John's disciples have come to ask Jesus a question. They come to Jesus and they say, from the words of John, they say, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" So we see John, it seems at the beginning of this chapter, he's wavering in his belief as to whether or not Jesus was indeed the Messiah that he had been proclaiming and talking about. And we're not told for certain what's causing these doubts and why John sends these messengers, why he's you know, confirming that Jesus is the Messiah. We can only speculate. However, what we do know, and the reason why John's not there physically, is that John is in prison. And so he's sending his disciples to relay this question to Jesus. And so perhaps John, as he's sitting in his prison cell, he's wondering, you know, if maybe the kingdom was supposed to be a little more glamorous or a little more powerful than he had envisioned. You know, especially as he's seeing this kingdom, and it's not what he's expecting, especially as he's seeing it behind prison bars. Now, nevertheless, you know, despite our speculations and despite John's own doubts, Jesus reassures John's disciples that Jesus was indeed fulfilling the role of the Messiah. He was indeed proclaiming the kingdom of God, that it had come to the earth. And then, turning from John's disciples, Jesus then turns to the crowds, and he asks them, he says, you know, think about John, consider him. Why did you all go out to see him? You know, what was this message that was so appealing to you? And so Jesus, he talks about John, and he affirms, not only, you know, am I the Messiah, not only am I the one who was to come, John's message, John's ministry is also affirmed by Jesus. And we see that despite the message of John, right, even though people had come out to the wilderness, people had come to see this kind of interesting figure, John the Baptist, we come to find that the people, most, you know, by and large, were not persuaded by John's message. And so the people are refusing to hear John. The people are refusing to hear Jesus. And then these are Jesus' words, his question that brings up the parable. Jesus says, "To what shall I compare this generation?" And then he depicts this generation. He depicts the people in front of him as essentially kids playing a game in the street, in the marketplace. First, they're playing a game of pretending to have a wedding, and then they're pretending to have a funeral. And in this parable, it's John's message that's depicted as this dirge, this funeral song or this sad song. And we see that John the Baptist came onto the scene, and he came with a call of repentance. He said, you know, prepare the way for the Messiah. You know, prepare your hearts, be cleansed of your sins, renew your obedience, because the day of judgment was at hand, and it was a very heavy message. And we know that many in Jerusalem came over to see John, that people were coming from all over Jerusalem and all of Israel to see John and to hear his message, but most of them just rejected it. And while John was left with a few followers, the crowds as a whole deemed his message too harsh, too burdensome for them to bear. John's asceticism, his harsh lifestyle, were not a popular option for most to copy. And while John's message is shown as a dirge, Jesus' message is depicted as a song being played on a flute, which is meant to refer to the festive music that you would hear at weddings of the time. And then Jesus tells us that the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, were vocal about their disdain for Jesus, that they, you know, called him this friend of tax collectors and sinners, a glutton and a drunkard. And the reason for this was that Jesus' ministry was marked, you know, looking at John, who's marked by fasting, Jesus' ministry was marked at times by feasting. While Jesus certainly lived humbly, you know, he says that foxes have places to live, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And while that's true, he often ate, you know, sumptuous meals in large gatherings, and often, at least in part, his purpose in this was to provoke the religious leaders. And especially not only by what he was eating, but by the people he chose to eat with. And even, you know, not only the Pharisees and the religious leaders, but even John's own disciples questioned Jesus' actions. They questioned if it was appropriate for Jesus to do what he was doing. Earlier in chapter 9 of Matthew, John's disciples come up and they ask Jesus this. They say, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." So Jesus is identifying himself as the bridegroom. And with his coming, with the coming of the kingdom of God, there should have been rejoicing and celebration from God's people. And however, you know, just like with John, the people, the crowds, the religious leaders, they reject the message of Jesus, this message of rejoicing, this message that the kingdom of God had come. And we see here in Jesus' parable that it is primarily directed at the religious leaders. You know, as we said, the religious leaders were the ones who were saying Jesus is a friend of tax collectors and sinners, he's a drunkard, he's a glutton. They're the ones who accused John of being a man possessed by demons. And while, you know, there is a stark contrast, it seems, as far as the way it's presented between the message of John and the actions of John and the message and actions of Jesus, they are, in fact, presenting one in the same message. Despite the fact that John, you know, as the forerunner, as the one who was proclaiming the Messiah, was preparing people, calling them to repentance, his message was still the same. The kingdom of God is coming. And Jesus, as the bridegroom, is bringing in that kingdom. So it should have been a time of rejoicing. See, for the people, John's message was too harsh. The people heard John's message and they said, "I have to do that to get into the kingdom." And Jesus' message, they thought, was too lenient. They looked at who Jesus was associating with, and they said, "He's letting those people into the kingdom." And so as we see in the parable, instead of mourning when John came, repenting and preparing themselves for judgment and looking to Christ, instead of rejoicing that Jesus had come and that the kingdom had arrived, the religious leaders, you know, depicted as these little children in the story, they sulk and they scowl and they refuse to participate in the song. They refuse to mourn and they refuse to rejoice. And then Jesus concludes his parable with a somewhat puzzling statement. He concludes by saying, "Nevertheless, wisdom is justified by her deeds." And so what we see as Jesus brings up this idea of wisdom is that Jesus is presenting two standards of wisdom. The one that is possessed by the crowds and the Pharisees on the one hand, and that of John and Jesus on the other hand. Or in other words, Jesus is contrasting earthly wisdom with heavenly wisdom. See, because based on earthly standards, the actions of John, the actions of Jesus, seemed like foolishness. You know, those who were rejecting the message, they were rejecting it on what seemed like prudent grounds. They were considering ideas of moderation, ideas of propriety, of personal responsibility, of significance in this world. And all of these considerations move the people to reject the message. According to the wisdom of this world, the good news of the kingdom is both too costly to embrace, but it's also too free to receive. See, earthly wisdom says don't follow a guy who fasts and who eats bugs and who wears animal skins and who lives out in the desert, especially now that he's in jail, which, to be fair, I think is good advice to follow. Or in the case of Jesus, they're saying don't follow somebody who's associating with sinners. Or maybe probably more to the point in regards to the religious leaders, don't follow someone who's going to diminish my power and my influence. The religious leaders in the crowds just simply could not wrap their head around such a message. And, we see elsewhere in the scripture, the message of the gospel is foolishness to a world and to a people that don't see a need for it. To admit that we are sinners who need to repent, who need to flee from judgment, is not a popular message in Jesus' day or in our own day. To admit that we are people who are in need of a savior for rescue, it flies in the face of earthly wisdom, of pull yourself up by your bootstraps wisdom. Now, certainly there is a place for such wisdom. While we may be able to use wise principles to learn how to make our lives a little more manageable, while we ought to learn how to make smart career moves and financial moves, and while there is much that the world can teach us about how to live comfortable and prosperous lives, none of these things even get close to reaching and fixing our deepest and most pressing needs, which only the wisdom of God, only the gospel adequately addresses. Because at the end of the day, what happens if we achieve the end of all these earthly wisdom promises? What if we achieve all that we desire? What if we achieve the good life on this earth? And helpfully, Jesus asks a similar question, and then he answers that question later in the book of Matthew in chapter 16. Jesus asks this question. He says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in return for his soul?" And so from here, after he finishes his parable, after he comments on this idea of wisdom, he then turns and he moves into a series of woes that we read against these nations of his day, nations that he had been to, and who had heard his message and who had rejected him. And he's lamenting over the spiritual blindness of the inhabitants of these different cities. And so we see that Jesus is immediately applying this idea of wisdom, immediately applying the proverb to his hearers. He's comparing cities to these almost paradigmatic cities of God's judgment and wrath in the Old Testament. We see Tyre and Sidon, Babylon, Sodom and Gomorrah, cities that no Jew would want any association with. Jesus is saying it would be better for those cities than for you who are rejecting this message. And so Jesus isn't just presenting them some good ideas and saying, here's my view, but take it or leave it, to each his own. Jesus is showing them that whatever decision we make, whatever path of wisdom we take, has dire consequences. And so Jesus turns then from this parable about wisdom. Now, our second point this morning, Jesus turns to the Father in prayer. So I want to look at a prayer about wisdom. Now, Jesus turns and he addresses God by saying, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children." And so we see first Jesus is addressing God as Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And in this simple statement, he's acknowledging and praising as well God's absolute sovereignty over all creation. God knows all things. God is in sovereign control over all things, over heaven and earth. But in particular, not only is God sovereign, God is sovereign in his will to hide things from some people and to reveal those things to other people. And we see that God hides his will from what Jesus calls the wise and the understanding, those who are wise as far as those earthly standards of wisdom. But more than this, God reveals his will to the little children, to those who have absolutely nothing to offer when it comes to worldly wisdom. Here, we look in the imagery of the parable, Jesus takes that and he flips it on his head. In the parable, it was those who reject Christ on the basis of human wisdom who are like children, playing games and making excuses. But now Jesus tells us that God's will is only revealed to children, and it's hidden from the wise and the mature of this age. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that God has some sort of IQ test where you have to fall below that IQ test in order for God to reveal himself to you. I mean, certainly we all, you know, at different points of our life would find ourselves on one side or the other of that IQ test. But rather, it's just is this blanket acknowledgement that apart from God, apart from anything that we can do, any level of intelligence, any level of morality, any level of power that we possess, no one can ever come to and attain this knowledge of God on his own. And in fact, not only that, but oftentimes in the Bible, wisdom and earthly goods are often a cause of man's inability to hear and to receive God's message. You think of someone like the rich young ruler whose very wealth was the thing that kept him from entering the kingdom of God. And more than this, not only is it so difficult for man to, actually impossible, Jesus comes to say that, for man to even know about God, but man in his wisdom suppresses and rejects the knowledge of God. Paul says this in the beginning of Romans 1, that man, that fallen humanity, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so here we learn in this passage that divine wisdom is just that. It's divine. It comes only from God, and it can only be revealed by God. Now, what is it in particular? What element of wisdom is God hiding from some and revealing to others? Well, I think broadly speaking, we can say that it's just a knowledge of God himself. Jesus says, no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone whom the Son reveals him to. The book of Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So divine wisdom means knowing God, but not just knowing God in this abstract sense, you know, as we sometimes commonly talk about it, not as an intellectual idea, but it means knowing God personally, having the fear of the Lord, knowing his character, knowing his attributes, knowing that he's a God who's just and who's holy, but he's also a God who's merciful and gracious, and that he's a God who's sovereign over all creation. And again, ultimately, we can know nothing about this God apart from God's own voluntary condescension, God's coming down and revealing himself to us. But more than just a knowledge of God and a knowledge of God's attributes, and even a personal knowledge of God, what is hidden from some people and what is revealed to others is a knowledge of God specifically as it pertains to salvation. You know, to put it simply, in our terms, it's the message of the gospel is what's hidden from some and revealed to others. It's the message of the gospel that's revealed in Christ. And Jesus even says it is only through Christ. It is only through his message that we can know God. Jesus says, no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And so we learn here, Christ alone is the one who reveals the Father to us. And our passage emphasizes that point, not because of anything in us, not because we're smart enough, not because we figured it out, but only because Christ has revealed the Father to us do we receive, and can we receive, God's gift of salvation. God, knowing that if we were left to ourselves, we could never find him, sends his Son to reveal his Father to us. And so then Jesus, he turns from this parable, then to praying to the Father, and now he turns back to the crowd. And so this will be our last point this morning. Jesus turns to the crowd with a proposition for wisdom, a proposition for wisdom. Jesus turns and he says this to the crowd, to everyone who can hear him, he gives this call. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So I want to, hopefully we see the contrast here. Jesus has just finished acknowledging and praising God for his sovereignty, praising him for revealing himself to some people and hiding himself from other people. You know, and probably this is where our inner Calvinist is starting to chafe a little bit, because then Jesus turns to the crowd and we're saying, well, he's speaking to the crowd, but he's really just speaking to those who God has elected. And certainly that's true, and Jesus is acknowledging this mystery of election. But then, you know, there is this very true call that Jesus gives to the crowd who's before him. He calls the crowd to come to him. Not in particular the chosen elect, but all within earshot. And the same message of the gospel extends today through the reading, the preaching, and the proclaiming of God's word to all people. And this is what the canons of Dort refer to as the free or the promiscuous offer of the gospel, which is a great phrase, promiscuous offer of the gospel. And that's to say that the gospel, it goes out freely. You know, it's declared to all nations, it's declared to the ends of the earth. And it says this, quote, to all persons, promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel. And so Jesus is extending this invitation to the very people he has already been speaking to the crowds and to the religious leaders. He's speaking to those who we've just seen have been rejecting his message. And likewise, the message of the gospel has even come to us. The message of the gospel has come to stubborn, sinful, selfish people. People who, apart from God's grace, apart from God's revealing it to us and helping us understand it and coming to the knowledge of the truth, people who would never in a million years receive this gracious message. And these are the type of people who Jesus turns to and he says, come. These are the types of people like you and I, people who need to hear the gospel and who could not apart from God's gracious call and God's gracious revealing. And what is it? What does Jesus offer exactly those who he calls to come to him? He says, I will give you rest. Now, if we read Proverbs this morning, if you look at the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, so Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes is another example, we see oftentimes that the goal or the end of wisdom, what we're striving for, is often portrayed in this idea of rest, which Jesus says here, I will give you rest. For example, as we read this morning in the book of Proverbs, we have this call from wisdom. Wisdom is personified as this woman, and she's calling to the crowd. She's calling in the middle of the street, and she's calling to anyone who can hear her, and she's inviting them to come to learn from her, to gain wisdom. And at the end of this discourse where she's calling and she's warning, she ends by saying, but whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at rest without dread of disaster. And so she's given this promise. If you embrace my message, if you heed wisdom, you will have rest. Or negatively, if you look at the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 2, the author is just considering the futility of labor and working and toiling. And he concludes, just looking at all the different areas of life that are just, you know, feels like striving day after day. He says, what has man from all his toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not have rest. This also is vanity. And so we learn this, you know, negatively, man is constantly striving and searching for rest in his life. And so my question to you all this morning is, are you tired? And I don't just mean from lack of sleep, and I don't perhaps mean just from listening to my sermon, but I mean, are you truly and really tired? Are you at a loss in the midst of all the uncertainty of this world? Are you burdened with the weight of the cares and the expectations that lie heavy on us? Are you burdened by the weight of the sin and striving that dominates our lives? And so just as personified wisdom we saw in the book of Proverbs, just as she calls to all those around her to come to learn from her, to enter her rest, so Christ in our passage this morning calls to us. Christ calls to us and invites us week after week, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, to come to him, to enter into the rest that he alone has won for us, to rest in the one who has all power and to learn from the one who has all wisdom. And who is it? Who is this one that's calling us this morning? Well, we see it's Jesus Christ himself. He's calling us, beckoning us to himself, and he describes himself as gentle and lowly of heart. Now, this is the same Jesus who it was said of him that a bruised reed he shall not break. Christ who came not to serve, or not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. The same Christ who humbled himself to obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, who bore our sins in his body on a tree. This is the one who calls us to take his gentle and easy yoke upon ourselves. The one who was obedient on our behalf, and who earned the salvation and the rest that we never could. And so we don't come to Christ because he's going to make us successful or important. We don't come to Christ because he's the best way to secure a good nest egg or to live comfortably in this life. You know, we don't hear the gospel message and make a checklist of pros and cons and decide, you know, on paper, this looks like the best option for me. Unlike the wisdom of this world, Christ does not promise to make us healthy, wealthy, or wise in this life. But Christ does promise to be the only source of rest and life, both in this life and the world to come. The Apostle Paul, he acknowledges this fact, that the message of the gospel is foolishness to the world. He says this in 1 Corinthians. He says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And so, just as he did in our passage this morning, Jesus calls to us today. He says, come to make Christ himself our wisdom, to learn from him, to receive from him, to trust in Christ alone for our life and for our salvation. And, you know, there is one thing that the Pharisees had right. When they said that Jesus is a friend of tax collectors and sinners, that was true. Jesus is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He is a friend of those who don't have it all together, to those who aren't successful by worldly standards, and most importantly, to those who are in desperate need of his grace. And so may we come to Christ today and every day and find our rest in him. Let us pray.